Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 16 this morning. We'll take a break from our series in Luke for a couple of messages that focus on the subject of the triumphal entry and the resurrection as we celebrate them in the Easter season. But we come today to Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, reminds us that people can be really stupid about money and even make stupid decisions about money. And one that I'd forgotten, Ryken brings it up, was the incident of Latrell Sprewell, an NBA basketball player some years ago. He was offered a contract for $21 million over the course of 3 years. $7 million a year to play basketball. And he was indignant. He was insulted. In fact, he turned down the contract. And he might have been able to do that if he just said, I think that I could do better and I'm negotiating and I'm leveraging. But he said that contract was an insult. He had a family to take care of. He had children to feed. And in fact, he went on to say, so-and-so is going to have to come up with some more money or my children are going to end up in a Sally Struthers commercial because I need to feed my children. And, of course, most of us heard that and thought, Latrell, you can't do that on something less than $7 million a year. People can be, and if you look at the, I think Latrell Sprewell doesn't have anything anymore. I think by and large, it's all been taken away. People can do foolish things trying to get or hold on to money. And on the other hand, in Luke 16, beginning in verse 1, we see someone who is pretty smart. Now, he's not entirely honest, but he's smart. Look at Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, you will be entrusted the true, or who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts. We pray that you would apply your word, that you would do it in such a way that we would offer all up to you for the praise and the glory of Christ, but also for the good of our souls. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Phil Ryken points out in his commentary on Luke chapter 16 that chapter 15 of Luke addresses our attitudes toward people. We see that in the parables there in Luke 15. the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or we usually think the prodigal son. And what should be our attitude toward those that are lost? But when we come to Luke 16, we see Luke talking about, or Jesus talking about, our attitude toward money. And as someone has said, probably a number of people over the years, if you don't master your money, it will master you. If you and I don't master our money, it will master us, and it won't just master us, it will leave us bankrupt. Your money will leave you bankrupt. If you don't master your money, it will master you, and it will leave you spiritually bankrupt. If not also materially bankrupt, certainly spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus is addressing this, this tendency we have to pursue material wealth in such a way that we actually become spiritually bankrupt in the process. And his point is to use the little thing of money, we'll come back to that in a little bit, but the little thing of money, Jesus says, use to gain the great things of life. Use the little thing of money to gain the great things of life. And you notice first in verses 1 through 9 with this parable of the unrighteous steward, as there's a heading in maybe some of our Bibles, Jesus is making the point here, you need to prioritize people over possessions. Now that's not all that he's saying here in verses 1 through 9, but certainly that's one application that we can draw from it. He says, use your possessions to connect with people. Use your possessions to connect with people. And again, in verses 1 through 9, he then has this parable or this story that's intended to make a point that he tells about this unrighteous steward. And just let me say this, a word about parables. Parables have a point. Parables have, we would say, a moral to the story. But don't read into parables details that are not intended. And certainly, you could read this, and sometimes people have become very confused and frustrated and concerned because they look and say, well, this man's dishonest. This man misappropriates funds, and then he turns around and he mishandles his responsibilities again. Well, that's not really the ultimate point that Jesus is making. And so as we unfold it, we want to make sure that we get the point of the parable without reading points into it or deriving points that the parable is not meant to make. And the scenario that Jesus unfolds here in the beginning of chapter 16 is a parable that's pretty easy for us to follow, isn't it? There is this manager who is accused, or it's reported to the master that this manager has been squandering his possessions. Notice in verse 1, the word that's translated squandering in the New American Standard is the same word that describes what the prodigal son did with his inheritance. He goes away to another place and he just squanders it. He blows it. He burns through it all. It is gone. And here, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him is misappropriating his funds. The manager gets reported. The manager gets accused. And so the master comes and he confronts the manager. And what he says is, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be the manager. Now, this would be like in our day, someone coming to the financial manager and confronting them regarding misappropriation of funds and saying, here's the deal. Right now, you're suspended from your job. You're suspended without pay, and there's going to be an audit. And I can tell you right now, you're not getting this job back. You're fired at best. There may be prison time involved as well. That would be the way that it would work in our day. Here the master confronts the person. He announces the audit. He tells him he is fired. And the manager starts to think about it. I got a problem. I've had a desk job all my life. I mean, I am thoroughly white-collar. I've never touched a shovel. I am not strong enough to dig. And I sure don't want to beg. So what's the plan B? And the manager before the scandal breaks, while he still apparently is able to negotiate deals, he contacts the people that owe his master. He contacts his master's debtors and he begins to renegotiate the debts. How much do you owe? Well, I owe 100 of this. Write 50 and we'll call it even. What about you? What do you owe? Well, I owe 100 of this. You know what? I'll take 80. And so he renegotiates these debts. Now, why is he doing this? Because in renegotiating these debts, he's cutting all these other people a break. He's giving, you know, think about it. Instead of having to pay back 100, they're paying back 50 or they're paying back 80. They're getting a real deal in this thing. And so they're going to be kind of indebted to him. You know, you might have people that you've done business with in the past, and because you looked out for them at a time when their business was really struggling, they're indebted to you now. You know, if you call them up and you, not that you have to hold it over them, but if you just call and say, "Hey, I'm having some trouble. Can you help me?" They're like, "Hey, whatever it is, you just tell me what you need. You got it." Because they know that you were there for them in the past. And again, it's not always an unethical thing at all. It's simply people being grateful when someone else has been helpful to them. Well, the manager realizes, he says, "You know what, I'm going to find a way to make some people really grateful and appreciative of me. So, when I lose this job," and notice he doesn't try to defend his innocence. I mean, the manager's guilty in the parable. But he's thinking about, what am I going to do when this job's gone? Because this job is about to be gone. Here are the things that I can do before the scandal breaks to renegotiate the debts, to make sure that I have lots of contacts that are one day going to want to return the favor. And notice what happens in verse 8. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. The master looks at what the manager did. And notice, he doesn't say that he's righteous, but he says he's shrewd. I think the way that Ryken said it was, the unrighteous is admired for being clever. It's not that the clever is admired for being unrighteous, but the unrighteous is admired for being clever. He is shrewd. He's dishonest, but he's clever. And even though it's dishonest, the manager looks at him and says, "That's pretty slick." Or the master looks at the manager and says, "That's pretty slick." Years ago, my dad told me this story of something that he did that wasn't entirely honest, but it was pretty slick. He went to a fishing tournament. And he said that, you know, when it came down, the way that the fishing tournament worked, and this was like probably back in the 40s or the 50s, it was before I was born, he said that the prize was going to be this brand new rod and reel that was, I mean, it was a Cadillac rod and reel, whatever it was for that day. It was this great prize for whoever caught the largest fish, and that meant the heaviest fish. And Dad said there was one fellow that caught fish all the time. He was this grown man. He would fish in these tournaments. He was great at it. And he caught this huge fish. And then there was this poor boy from the bad side of the tracks that had some rickety rod and reel that was about to fall apart. And he caught a fish that was almost as big as the other guy's fish. And so my dad said, "Hey, kid, come here a minute. Let me see that fish." And so the boy brought it over and handed it to my dad. My dad took the fish and he turned around and he reached into his tackle box and he grabbed a bunch of heavy lead weights out of his tackle box. And he started to shove them down the gullet of the fish until the fish weighed more than the biggest fish. I don't even know if the boy knew that he did it. He handed it back. He said, "Here's your fish. Go get it weighed." And I said, "Dad, that was dishonest." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, why did you do it?" "Oh, that other guy didn't need a rod and reel. He had 20 already. This kid thought he'd won a Cadillac because he got a new rod and reel." Now, kids, don't do that. Nobody go cheat it. Nobody bring disrepute to the Bassmaster Classic or whatever it is. But, you know, it wasn't honest. But it was clever. And so here, this manager is commended for being clever. And what is it about him that's clever? Look at verse 9. That's the moral of this part of the story. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." Use wealth to make friends, because when it fails, and wealth will fail. Wealth will fail. So if what you're trying to do is use your wealth to get wealth and hold on to wealth, it will fail. So he says, use that wealth so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. That's the moral of this part of it, is to say you need to use your possessions to connect with people. You need to use possessions to develop relationships with people, because the wealth will fail. Every dollar bill in your pocket has an expiration date. Now, you and I don't know when it is, but it's got an expiration date. My daughter's home from college. I went home to eat with her one day, and I got into the refrigerator, and we were kind of low, and we couldn't find anything, and I found a jar of pickles. And I pulled it out, and I thought, I'll eat the last of these pickles. And my daughter said, Dad, you might want to check the expiration date. I think I've seen that in there for a while, like back when I was home last summer or something. And so I took it and I started looking for the expiration date. Here's what I discovered. I couldn't find an expiration date on a jar of pickles. I don't think a jar of pickles can expire, can it? I mean, isn't that the nature of pickling them? And so I said, I guess not. And I scooped them out and ate them. And here I am today, so I guess they were okay. So that's one thing in life that has no expiration date. Pickles and honey, I guess, are the two things. But every dollar you got has an expiration date. Every dollar you have, you and I don't see the date. We can't read the date on it, but everything you have, there's a date when it will be taken from you in this life or because you leave this life. But every nickel you have has an expiration date. And so here's the point. If you spend everything that the Lord has entrusted you to you to acquire more stuff, one day you will die surrounded by a bunch of stuff. And you will not be glad that stuff is there when you are taking your last breath. If you spend all of your money to get that nice house and have that nice house and have it really nicely appointed, and then you don't ever let anybody in it because they'll just mess it up, you will one day sit in it old, alone, waiting to die. Everything you and I, all the stuff you and I have, has an expiration date. If we are wise, we will use our possessions to minister to people and to connect to people. That might mean that you spend some money to meet some people out for dinner, or to meet somebody and get some coffee, even though some of the coffee out there is absurdly expensive. It might mean that you spend your time pursuing people rather than chasing the next promotion. But use your possessions to connect with people. And let me say one more thing before I move off this point. Often it is the case that those who have the most are the most conservative with it. That those who have the most money are the most reticent to spend it. Maybe it's how they have all that money. It's not that money's good or bad, but Jesus reminds us here that money is a passing thing. Money is going to go away. Use your possessions to connect with people. But of course, he's going further than that, and he kind of alludes to it when you see in verse 9 at the very end when he says, they will receive you into eternal dwellings, into everlasting dwellings. Obviously, Jesus is making the point here that it's something beyond this life, that it is true we ought to make people more important than our possessions, but then we have to look beyond this life. And he goes on to say in verses 10 and 11 that those who are faithful with little are entrusted with much. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Jesus is making the point here that very often what we think is this: when I get that big break or that big opportunity or I have a lot, then I'll rise to the occasion. Jesus is making the point that generally speaking, people do not rise to the occasion. Generally speaking, we keep on doing exactly what we've been doing all along. And if we did it with a little, we'll do exactly the same thing with a lot. We don't suddenly... And what we often tell ourselves is this: I'll be more faithful later. I'll be more faithful when I have more with which to be faithful. Jesus says, no, you will not. I'll be more faithful when I get past this little hump. I'll be more open about my Christianity when I get past this juncture where I kind of need to get my foot in the door over here. Jesus says, no, you won't. You know, Daniel and his friends show us the resolve that we need to have to not think that we'll be more faithful later, but to be faithful now and to be faithful in little things with the prayer and the realization that one day we might then be called to be faithful with big things. And notice then the question is this: what's the little thing? Look again at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you're not faithful with the little thing, you won't be faithful with the big thing. What's the little thing in Jesus' thinking? Money. For Jesus, money is the little thing. The little thing is wealth. Stop for a second. Do you believe that? Do you believe that money is a little thing? Do you believe that in life, money is not one of the big deals? Let's be honest. We very often think that's one of the big deals. Time, money, family, career, marriage, those are the big deals. But Jesus says money is not a big deal. Money is a little thing. Money is a passing thing. So use the little thing of money to gain the great things of life. And that means being faithful with little. Because those who are faithful with little are entrusted with much. A while back I read about the retirement of a two-star general. And I was asking this question of some of the fellows on Wednesday night. It might have been General Mike Healy. But whether it was Healy or some other general, the story goes like this. He showed up when he was 17, 18, 19 years old at the back door of such and such army base and said, I'm here to enlist and I'll do whatever you need me to do. And he said that he volunteered for everything he ever could. And so he began as what? Buck private, walking in the back gate. And then at some point people realized, you know, we ought to send this young man to officer candidate school. And they sent him to officer candidate school. And I think he's like in the OCS Hall of Fame or something like that. And then he began to work his way through, five tours in Vietnam, head of a special forces unit. But he began as a recruit walking in the back door. And he retired after 30 years as a two-star general. And someone said, what did you do? And one of the things he said is, I always volunteered for everything. Anything they would let me do, I would do it as a private, as a sergeant, as a lieutenant, as a captain, as a major, as a colonel. Anything that they would, anytime something needed to be done, he would volunteer for it. And I think it's a great example. Those who are faithful with little are very often entrusted with much. Are you being faithful with little? Are you being faithful when you don't have a lot of possessions to distribute one way or the other? Are you being faithful with the mundane task at work? Are you being faithful with the grunt work, as it were? Are you being faithful in the way that you interact with the invisible kid who sits next to you in class? And I call him the invisible kid because nobody pays him or her any attention. They almost seem invisible. Are you faithful in the way that you interact with them? Are you and I being faithful with the people that are right in front of us right now? Because Jesus says, and that's, again, that's really what his point for all of us is, are you being faithful with where you are? Are you being faithful with what God has put right in front of you right now? The task He's put right in front of you, the people He's put right in front of you, the opportunities that He's put right in front of you. Those that are faithful with little are entrusted with much. And of course, that's very often the case as well for little things like money, that God entrusts us with greater things. But then finally, in verses 12 and 13, he comes at it from another angle and says, those who are faithful with another's will be given their own. If you've not been faithful with the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Think about it. If somebody won't take care of other people's stuff, then it's a pretty good indicator they don't take care of their own stuff. And on the other hand, people who take care of things when they borrow them, we're almost inclined to want to give them those things, aren't we? You know, again, let's just use the fishing rod example from this. Look, you know, if this, you can imagine if this is a young kid from the wrong side of the tracks, but the guy who wins all the tournaments gives him one of his rods to fish with and realizes, you know, this kid seems to love this thing. And then when he brings it back, he's actually polished it and he's taken it apart and he's oiled it and he's cleaned it and he's put it back together and he hands it to the man. And, I think there are a lot of people who would say, you know, if it means that much to you, here. I've got nine others. You can have this one. When people take care of things that aren't their own, it's an indicator that they'll take care of them when they are their own. Those who are faithful with another's will be given their own. And one commentator says that really the point that Jesus is making here is that one day in glory, God's people are given glorious things. God's people are given mansions. God's people are given eternity. God's people are given all of these things in Christ. But if they're not going to be faithful with the things entrusted to them temporarily now, then they would never be faithful with all of those blessings entrusted to them one day. Those who are faithful with another's will be given their own. And then he goes on and says something that we've heard before in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. And again, this is really where he brings us back to the bigger point of verses 1 through 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And it reminds you of back in chapter 14 when Jesus has said, if you're going to come after me and follow me, you have to hate your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters and your spouse and your children and yourself. If you want to come after me, if you love me, you must hate them. And that causes us a lot of trouble. We say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus want us to hate? Well, in the Hebrew usage of that word, to hate, it can mean hatred the way we think of hatred, but it can also mean, and we touched on this a few weeks ago, it can also mean to be preferred less, to always be given the place of second fiddle. And so if one is loved and another is hated, it means the one who is loved is always going to be the top priority in the end. And the one who is hated will always take the leftovers of the one who is loved. The only way the one who's hated gets anything is because the one that's loved doesn't need them or already has them. And so the leftovers, the scraps are thrown to the hated one, but the one who is loved is always given priority. Well, Jesus, again, is making that point with regard to money now, not with father, mother, brother, sister, children, spouse, but that point with money. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve both. You cannot balance them. You'll, in the end, ultimately put one as a priority. And so you can't have two priorities. You can really only have one ultimate love. The answer is for Christ to be our ultimate love. The answer is for Christ to be the one who's preeminent in everything that we do. Christ, the one who gave up all that was His in order to become one of us, to live and to die and to rise again for our redemption. The one who shows us His example of sacrifice and, if we can use this term, delayed gratification as He hung upon the cross and died for our sin. The one whose purpose was to glorify His Heavenly Father in saving a people for Himself. And so the answer to not being mastered to money is to offer everything up to the lordship of Christ. Phil Ryken says this in his commentary: a good place to begin is by tithing to Christian work. Imagine how much spiritual good the church could do, both locally and nationally, if Christians gave a full 10% instead of the barely 2% that average evangelicals give in America. I thought that was remarkable. I mean, honestly, I would think that our percentages are a lot higher here, and obviously we just see the Lord's blessing right here at Fellowship. And I'll say this again, I always say this when this comes up: I don't know what anybody gives. I never see those kind of things. I see the same numbers you do in the bulletin each week. That's all I know. And my guess would be, my sense would be that here at Fellowship, it's much higher than a 2% number. But I think it's interesting that in American evangelicalism, whatever year in which Ryken wrote, cited as 2004, he says that American evangelicals give barely 2%. He goes on to say, don't stop there. Give a higher and higher percentage as you grow in the grace of sacrificial giving to the Savior who gave His own life for your sins. Again, you know, as people have said, we can never begin to approach what Christ has given for our salvation. But then Ryken goes on, and this is where I really started to squirm as I read on. He said, here are some questions we need to ask about how we use that which God has entrusted to us. Does this purchase reflect my ultimate spiritual priorities? Does it take adequate account of the world's great need of the gospel? Is it the best use of my money? Or is there someone somewhere in the world who needs it more than I do? At this point, I threw the book down and left my study. Is this the way I would spend my money if Jesus were right here with me right now, as in fact He is? Is this an expense that will seem like a good investment in the light of eternity? When our spending meets these standards, we are in a good position to honor God with our money. Again, I think, you know, maybe you're like me. When I read that, I thought, I don't know that 98% of what I spend fits into those categories. But here's the point. That ought to be our goal. That ought to be our heart, to use all that God has entrusted to us to give glory and praise to Him. To use our possessions to connect with people, to minister to people, realizing that money's a little thing, and those who are faithful with little are entrusted with much, that those who are faithful with another's will be given their own. Christ calls us to use the little thing of money to gain the great things of life. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we do not see money as a little thing like we should. Father, we pray that You would work in us. Lord, some of the questions that I just read, those are overwhelming. But Lord, begin to work in us in maybe the smaller ways, where we begin to see our money not as ours but Yours. Where we begin to see as important not possessions, but people made in Your image. Where we grow in the grace of liberality and rejoice not to acquire and hold, but to be used as vessels by which You carry out the work of Your kingdom in this life, until You call us home or come back to raise us up. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We certainly should pray that God's glory would be our highest longing. And so let's sing His praise and sing as well with that thought in mind. Hymn number 642. We'll stand together as we sing.